should be online.
Yes.
And so online, me, you go to the homepage, IHOP KC, and it...
I believe so.
And it's right there-ish?
I believe so.
Okay, good. Because I think they're going to want your notes after they hear this.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be with you and to look into the covenants together. Just take a moment. I'd just like to pray again just for a moment. Ask the Lord to speak to us as we open up the Word. Give us revelation, both of His purposes for Israel and His purposes to exalt Jesus in the nations through that plan. Father, we thank You for the great and precious promises of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege we have of participating with You in that plan to see Israel and all the nations come to worship Your Son. Father, we ask You this morning that the Holy Spirit would do what Your Son promised He would do. He would remind us of all the things You've spoken in Your Word. He would remind us of the things Jesus told us that are written down for us. Father, we ask that You would give us the longing desire that's in Your heart to see all of Israel saved, to see her take her place, leadership of the nations. God, we ask that You'd give us the longing desire that's in Your heart to see Jesus sit on His glorious throne in Jerusalem, to see Him rule and govern the nations, to see all the people love and adore Him. And Father, we ask as we look into Your Word this morning, would You speak to us through Your Word? Would You let us feel the emotions You have about all these things? In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Well, this morning, I want to take a few minutes and look at the covenants themselves, because sometimes we look at the covenants and they seem kind of, that was something in the Old Testament. I'm not quite sure how it's connected to now, other than, of course, the glory of the New Covenant. And what we want to look and see is that the covenants we find in the book of Genesis, in the Old Testament, these are just not a part of our past. They're actually a part of our present, and they even impact our future. That the covenants are one of the driving forces behind not only events that are happening in the world right now, but some of the great dramatic events ahead of us that are prophesied in the prophets. And so as we begin to look at the covenants, on the front end, I just want to take a minute and define what is a covenant. Because when we talk about a covenant, that's kind of unusual language to most of us. We don't usually go around saying, well, I made a covenant today, right? Or I know someone who made a covenant. So the idea of a covenant seems a little far off, like an ancient concept we can't get our head around. And so sometimes we think, well, maybe it's similar to a contract. And it has elements of a contract. But what we've got to see is a covenant's much more than a contract. And we do contracts to buy houses, buy cars, you know, sign up for services. And those contracts are an exchange of resources, but not an exchange of our person, of who we are. They don't really move our emotions. They almost always have escape clauses or ways to get out of them. And that's not really true with biblical covenants. When God describes the covenants and defines those covenant-making events, He doesn't describe them in terms of contract. Well, I did this and you did this. He usually describes them in terms of marriage. He says, I joined myself to you. I gave you part of who I am. And you gave me part of who you were. And together we made an agreement. And there's the idea that God never intends for that agreement to fail or come short or be canceled, but there's a permanence to it. And the very fact that God would use that reference of marriage, like Jeremiah 2, verse 2, when He says, I remember the wilderness when we were betrothed or brought together. That tells us a lot about what's in God's mind and thinking, that when He's trying to describe what He's feeling when He makes covenant, the first idea that comes to His mind is the emotions that a bridegroom would have longing for a bride. And those are not the emotions of, well, you know what? We'll get to set up house and work out a budget and do a prenuptial and maybe this will work out, right? Those are the emotions of I'm going to give myself to her and she's going to give herself to me and together we will remain united and grow and develop a covenant relationship. And it's important to remember, like Jeremiah 2, verse 2 tells us, God remembers each and every covenant. He only makes covenant a few times in the Bible. He doesn't do it constantly. There's only a handful. And that's why he remembers those. God remembers the day he made covenant with Abraham. If you thought about it, God can remember the wind blowing. He can remember the hot sky. He remembers the look in Abraham's eye when he came and said, "This is what I'm going to do for you." When he thinks of Sinai, he doesn't mostly think of the trouble or the conflict he had. He remembers when he came down on a mountain, when he displayed his power and his might, and he remembers as the Israelites shook before him and trembled and said, "Who is this?" And God was wanting to give himself to them, so he had to come down as God, and he felt all those emotions, and he remembers all these covenants deeply. And they're important to him, so they should be important to us. I'm going to look at a few reasons why, as we look into the covenants, the things, why we would study these, and some of the things we can expect to find when we look at them. And the first thing I've already mentioned a little is when we look into the covenants, it really gives us a chance to study God's emotions. When God speaks related to the covenants, for example, in the prophets, he just explodes in emotion. When he speaks about threats against the covenant, he speaks in the fullness of his anger. It almost scares us. We go, "Who is this? He's so strong." But when he speaks about covenant love, he comes out equally strong, equally tenacious, and speaks of mercy and his desire for mercy. And when we neglect to study these covenant encounters, we actually miss looking into the emotions of God, and even deeper, the emotions of Jesus, because Jesus is there making covenant with the people. And you know, for me, when I begin to look at the story of Israel, the story of the end, how is this going to be resolved? What are the end times going to look like? It actually wasn't the events themselves that intrigued me. Like many of you, I'd seen the handout, right? Or the outline or the chart where you say, okay, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a rapture, 7 years of trouble, a bad Antichrist. You better hope you're not alive when he comes because he'll be bad. And somehow God will save Israel and that's the end. But that's actually not what drew me into. What drew me in is I'm reading through the prophets in my Bible reading and I'm going, look at this explosion of emotions. I'm not sure I know God this way. Because when God talks about his anger at what the nations have done against his covenant or the future he's going to secure for his people, he explodes in emotions. His emotions are strong and fierce and almost beyond what we can imagine for God. And we must take the time to look into these covenants to learn and study and experience God's emotion. These are not just events. They're not just abstract events that happen. They're actually indicators of his deep emotion. And not only do they show us emotions, but the covenants actually reveal who God is. You know, one of the primary ways that God reveals himself to us is in what he does. Right? God chooses to reveal himself by interacting with us in different ways. He says, "I'm long-suffering, I'm merciful, I'm patient," but God doesn't leave it there. He actually demonstrates those parts of his personality by what he does among the nations. And so we study how he interacts with Israel, how he responds to the nations, and we're actually learning who God is. It's an important part of who he is, and we're not just learning who God is, we're actually learning who Jesus is. Because sometimes we get in our head, well, that was kind of the Father doing those things detached, and now the Son has come, and he's kind of resolved that, and things have changed. And obviously, Jesus did bring a dramatic change in terms of ratifying the new covenant. But at the same time, this is the story of Jesus. This is what Jesus is like. He's the one making covenant with his people, reveals who he is. When he says, "I'm patient and long-suffering," we can take him at his word. But when we then look at Israel's history and we see centuries where maybe there was a conflict, Israel was not obeying God, but God said, "I'm not going to cut you off. I'm going to stay with you. I'm sticking with you. I'm going to bring the plan." And then we say, God is long-suffering. God's patient because of his love for Israel. It's the same way you and I, when we get sometimes frustrated, we say, God, I wanted to be further along than I am. I wanted to see something more than I've seen in my own life. And then we feel the presence of God washing us. We feel his patience. We feel his forgiveness again as he forgives that thing that we've wrestled with or labored. And we experience God in those flesh and blood events, those ways he relates to his people. And we need that to have a true picture of who God is. And we need to be attached to those emotions. When we become detached from God's emotions, our Christian life begins to falter and fail. And we need a fresh revelation. What are you like? When I see injustice and iniquity on the earth, how do you feel about that? When you look at me, how do you feel about me? How do you feel about the people of Israel? How do you feel about the nations? And we may not always feel his emotions, but when we see them and we recognize them in the scripture, it really anchors our Christian walk. And not only do we need to understand his emotions, but we need to understand the covenants to understand his plan. You know, Jesus was not the new idea to solve the fact that the Old Covenant or Old Testament didn't work. He was the natural progression of the covenants. The covenants were proclaiming his coming. They were declaring. They were pressing and preparing the people to the need of a deliverer, to the promise of a deliverer, to the fact that a man's going to come. There's going to be a king. There's going to be a resolution to the issue. And these covenants are what set the context for Jesus. Jesus confirms the covenants. He resolves the tensions in the covenant. How are we going to deal with the covenant threats or the covenant discipline? He enlarges the promises and sends the apostles to proclaim the covenant, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And when the apostles were preaching the gospel, they didn't have an old New Testament. They had what we call an Old Testament, and they declared who Jesus was from what's written about him there. And when we don't give the time to peer into these covenants, peer in how God was interacting and leading his people, we're actually missing part of who Jesus is and part of God's plan for how he's going to enthrone Jesus over the nations and resolve the dilemma of our conditions. Not only does it help us understand God's plan in the past, it helps us understand his plan in the present. And that is that when we understand the covenants, we'll find the covenants are actually driving and motivating so many movements in the nations right now. You know, sometimes we read the Bible and we say, wow, God was really involved, right? He was navigating nations. He was bringing nations down and up. And then we say, is God doing the same thing in our nation, in our generation at this time now? And when we understand the covenants and how they drive history and how they conclude, we begin to look around and say, oh my goodness, the covenants are actually driving the nations. God's at work. We can see movements around Israel and other nations that are directly related to what God said would happen in the covenants. And they're also important for understanding God's plan for the future, which the prophets actually prophesied the resolution of the covenants. And that's important to recognize, because if we don't recognize that, we can look at the end time events, we can study the events, but we don't understand the context. Why is this event happening? What led the nations to this conclusion? What led the nations to this conflict? It's kind of like when you pull out a book and you open it up and you grab the last chapter and read it. You'll understand some of it. We'll see that the hero wins, the villain's defeated. We can get a few ideas. But then we're kind of going, but why is she here? And why did that happen to him? And why did the chapter open this way? And the covenants are actually what help us understand what's driving the end time events. When the prophets prophesy, this will happen, this judgment event's going to happen, what they're prophesying is the natural conclusion of the covenants. The covenants demand that this happens. When they prophesy the glory of Israel, the glory of Jesus reigning from Zion, again, they're prophesying the end of the covenant. The covenant's driving that conclusion. And we need to understand the covenants to understand that. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20 said, to the law and the testimony, if they, and he's speaking here of false prophets, do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. So contextually, Isaiah is dealing with the challenge of people seeking prophetic insight or wisdom from false prophets. And he's saying, here's how you judge the prophet. The biblical prophets are going to speak according to the law and the testimony. They're going to speak in line with God's covenants. They're going to speak out of the agreements he's made with his people and the promises he's made with his people. So we know the covenants are significant. The other thing we have to look in, we're going to do just a brief summary of the primary covenants, and we can't get into detail, but we can look at a few themes that are actually driving God's plan for Israel and the nations right now, and will drive that plan in the future. And we got to see there's two kinds, two general kinds of covenants we find in the Old Testament. And the first one actually, when God first makes covenant with Israel, when he makes covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15, the first one we'll notice is unconditional. God comes and says, I'm going to do this. He doesn't come and say, well, Abraham, if you'll do these three things, I'll do these two things and we can make it work. He says, I will, I will, I will. This is unconditional. It's secured by God's faithfulness alone. It's not secured by anything that Abraham can do or he can offer. And this commitment to God's promises, it's so important to recognize and see this, because when we get to the book of Romans, Paul's going to build his whole theology of salvation over the way God interacted with Abraham. He's going to say, God made promises to Abraham, and Abraham did one thing. He said, I believe those promises. And of course, the belief in those promises implies a response. In other words, Abraham's going to respond in agreement to them. He's going to respond to the promise. But the point is, it's not Abraham's performance that guarantees the performance or the fulfillment of the promise. It's so important to recognize this, again, because Paul makes this the foundation of our salvation. So many pastoral issues, issues in our own heart, even traffic in our own heart, is simply the enemy waging war on this fact that God says, I will fulfill my covenant. The enemy says, what happened last week? What about that little thing where you fell short? God says, no. There is an issue of response. We do. God invites us to respond, but our inheritance in the promises does not depend on what you and I can do. That is so liberating that God anchors all the promises with his might, his strength, his faithfulness. He says, I will, not you will, I will. And when he does say you will, you notice he often doesn't make any qualifiers. He doesn't say, well, if you do this, you'll do this. He says, I'll do this and you're going to do this. In other words, he's completely securing Israel's future. Paul says, because we've been grafted in, he completely secures our future. Our future is secure because of what he's done and because of what he will do for us. So that's the first kind of covenant God makes with Israel, but there's a second kind. And we have to understand them both. And the second kind is a covenant where God makes conditions on both sides. An example of this is a covenant made at Sinai. And at Sinai, God comes and says, I will do this for you. But if you do this, these things will happen. And if you do this, these other things will happen. And sometimes when we look at these two kinds of covenants, we may say, well, the Abraham one is unconditional, Sinai's conditional. And that's partially true. But what we want to see is even when God makes covenant at Sinai, he ends that covenant after threats of disobedience with the promise that I will remember what I said to Abraham and I'm still going to fulfill my end of the bargain. Even if you're unfaithful, I'm going to be faithful. So we don't want to think of these as unconditional and conditional promises, because even the conditional, there's a clear hint. God's saying, I'm going to resolve this. I'm going to take care of it. I'm not going to cast you apart. So we have the promise that God entirely alone bears the responsibility of fulfillment. And then we have a covenant that has a different basis where God and the people both have conditions and responses. First, we want to look at these covenants where God bears the entire responsibility for fulfillment. And this begins in his covenant with Abraham. First in Genesis 12, when he comes and makes those unique promises. And that extends in Genesis 15, when Abraham's kind of nervous and he's saying, God, is it really going to happen? Because you have to remember that Abraham and Sarah have been trying to have a child a long time. They're engaged in, they're actually laboring for the promise in a way. They're not just waiting for something to happen. They're laboring and going, nothing's happening. Nothing's happening. And when you see anyone that experiences that kind of pain, when longing to have a child, Abraham's having that kind of pain. We've done everything we can. Is this going to happen? God comes down in Genesis 15. He says, we're going to make covenant. And it's a familiar story, but Abraham believes God, and God says, that's it. That's what I needed. All I needed was a belief. So even though God secures the promise, he wants to do it in relationship. The idea is not God's going to do it on his own and not involve you, but the idea is God saying, I'm bringing all my strength to bear to guarantee this, but we will do it in partnership with human beings. And in Genesis 15, he even continues, he disables Abraham, he puts him in a deep sleep, and you see an epiphany as the burning oven, the smoking torch walk together through the sacrifice, and God makes covenant with God, father and son walk through and say, we will guarantee this, and they're walking through the broken sacrifices, and Abraham recognizes the symbolism. They're saying at the cost of death, at the cost of sacrifice, we will guarantee this covenant. Which later, of course, becomes so graphic because one of the ones who walked through that sacrifice actually had his body broken to secure Abraham's promises. So God's saying, I'm going to secure these promises. And that covenant encounter continues to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God begins to get even more specific. And he says, here's how I'm going to do what I promised to Abraham. I'm going to anoint a man that comes out of David. There's going to be a king. Stuart mentioned the holy seed, the seed of Messiah. He's going to come from David, a specific man. And that thread continues to Jeremiah 31. God says that and Jeremiah 31 is so interesting because it comes right after Jeremiah 30 when the prophet's speaking of a time of discipline. And God's response to their discipline is Jeremiah 31. The day is coming when the threat of discipline is over, and I will make a new covenant. I will make you holy. I will put my spirit in you. God will completely guarantee all those promises. He will do it. And these promises are actually what secure Israel's future. Not Israel's performance, not her obedience, how well she does, but the fact that God made a promise. And those promises began in Genesis 12. Again, the first time when God makes specific promises to Abraham that are without condition, guaranteed by God himself. And he makes three promises. In general, he says, you're going to have descendants. You will have offspring. He says it to a man who's barren, who has no ability in his strength to bring the promise forth. See, God could have said, you're going to have descendants. And if Abraham had no problem with barrenness, there would be nothing supernatural about the promise. Abraham could say, oh, you're going to multiply my sons. Thank you. But God instead picks a man who can't have a son. And he says, let me show you how the promise is going to play out. And again, this is not just Abraham's story. This is our story. This is how your promise plays out. Your promise doesn't play out on your ability to secure your future or your calling. Your promise plays out because of God's ability to do something supernatural in you and I, to bring something forth we could not bring forth. So he chooses a barren man, a barren family, says you're going to have descendants. And the implication in having descendants there is your descendants will be righteous and holy. Okay, that's the implication, because the descendants of the wicked will be cut off, they'll be judged. So the implication from the beginning is you're going to have many righteous and holy descendants. You're going to inherit a land. I will give you a piece of property, a real piece of property. Then the third thing he says is what I do with you and your descendants is actually going to bring blessing to all the nations. And it's important to see these three simple promises, because God then begins Israel's story based on the unfolding of these three promises. These three promises undergird all the covenants that come afterwards. The covenants ultimately have to fulfill these three promises made to Abraham. God has guaranteed them on the honor of his name. They cannot go unfulfilled, but they have to be fulfilled. And God implies from the beginning that there'll be resistance to these promises, because he says, those who bless you, I will bless, but those who curse you, I'm going to curse. In other words, Abraham, there will be resistance to these promises. You don't understand the magnitude of what's going to happen when this plan gets set into motion. And as the Bible goes on, we see that resistance to the promises magnifies. We look at passages like Isaiah 34 and Joel 3, where God's saying, there's going to be a day where I'm going to have to judge the nations because of how they responded to the promises I gave to Abraham. So there's going to be resistance to those promises. We want to also see very quickly that these three promises are affirmed in the New Testament. The New Testament actually affirms and enforces these promises. It doesn't rewind or undo them. Jesus in Matthew 23, 39, when he's speaking to the leaders in Jerusalem, he says, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus hinges his entire destiny in ruling the nations from Jerusalem on the salvation of the Jewish people. In other words, he's saying, remain committed. I won't take my inheritance until you come into yours. He's fully committed to them. And the fact that they would welcome him from Jerusalem implies, not only am I going to save you as a people, I'm also going to give you a land. Just like I said to Abraham, you'll be able to welcome me from Jerusalem, from the land you were promised. We see a few verses down from that in Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus makes another promise. I'm not going to come until all the nations have heard the witness about me. He's enforcing that third promise made to Abraham. All the nations will be blessed in this. He finishes Matthew 28 by saying, take this good news of Israel's salvation into all the nations. Begin combining these three promises that came to Abraham. One of the last things Jesus says in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, he speaks to the disciples for 40 days about the kingdom, and they have one question at the end. Is now the time you'll give the kingdom to Israel? And sometimes we miss Jesus' response, because his response essentially is, I'm not going to tell you when, go to the nations. And we go, oh, so Jesus is trying to move their focus to the nations. But we have to think that passage through. Jesus had 40 days. This is God teaching for 40 days. You know, the disciples were dull at points in the Gospels, probably not any duller than you and I are. But they were dull, but they probably did not miss Jesus' teaching for 40 days. That tells you the summary of his teaching was, I'm fulfilling Israel's promises. And he must have been so firm about it that their hearts were filled with expectation. They said, is it now? Is it now? Instead, he says, well, that's promise 1 and 2, but there's a little bit of a delay. We got to get promise 3 in there as well. So not yet. Go proclaim this news. Go throughout the nations. Go to every tribe and tongue. Paul affirms these promises in Romans chapter 10 and 11, and we don't have time to go through those passages, but I would encourage you to look at chapter 10 and chapter 11. Paul describes his mission to the Gentiles in context to the salvation of Israel. Salvation in the Gentiles, receiving the good news of Israel's salvation, but their intertwined stories where the Gentiles are recognizing Israel's calling, that they're provoking Israel's calling, that the final end of the mission to the Gentiles is that all of Israel's saved. So Paul is affirming all three elements of Abraham's promise. Even in the book of Hebrews, where the author breaks down the glory of the new covenant, that we have access to God now through the person of Jesus, opening the doors wide. When he mentions a new covenant in Hebrews 8, he is careful to quote Jeremiah 31 and quote the new covenant as the salvation of Israel and Judah. In other words, not just are the nations being brought into covenant with Messiah, God has not forgotten his promise to make all of Israel and all of Judah righteous and holy. And these promises are affirmed in the New Testament. But for probably the last 2,000 years of church history, we've primarily focused on the third part of Abraham's promise, that the nations would be blessed, they'd come into salvation. And God's cannot end the story until all three promises are fulfilled. You can't fulfill one at the expense of the others. You can't have the nations embracing the glory of the gospel, but Israel, unrighteous, unsaved, not fully dwelling in their land. You can't have Israel fully saved, dwelling in her land, but no salvation in the nations. All three of these have to be connected and tied together. And when we look at what the Bible says about what's going to happen at the end, how the story is concluded, we actually see that these three promises are driving the major themes of the end times. The Bible tells us that one of the last points of conflict will be a conflict around the Jewish people. Daniel 7 talks about the Antichrist making war on them. Revelation 12 talks about the dragon seeking, going after them. And we have to see this isn't just the enemy trying to do negative things. It's the enemy trying to contest God's promise. He's trying to break these three covenant promises, to make God a liar, to show that God was not strong enough to fulfill what he said he would do. And so we see the prediction there'll actually be a war surrounding the people themselves. We secondly see a prediction in the scripture that there'll be a great conflict around Jerusalem. See that in Zechariah chapters 12 through 14 and Revelation 11 predict this conflict around who owns that city and that land. Again, it's a contest over the promise made to Abraham so long ago. Finally, we see in the book of Revelation this prediction that there'll be a great multitude of every tribe and tongue before the throne who specifically came out of the great tribulation. And we see the glory of salvation and revival in the nations because it's a great multitude. I don't know how many that is, but that's a lot of people. It's every tribe and tongue, which means it's not localized revival, it's global. But they're also coming out as martyrs of the great tribulation, indicating the enemy has unleashed a war against them, a challenge against them. And Jesus actually sets up this dilemma that he refuses to reign from Jerusalem until these things are resolved. The verses we mentioned, Matthew 23, 39, I'm not coming back until the Jewish people are saved and welcome me. Matthew 24, not coming back until all the nations hear the glory and the story of the gospel. And the reason this is so significant for us, we have to understand these three promises and how the covenants undergird them for this reason. We live in a generation where these three promises have been contested unlike any other generation in history. The salvation of the Jewish people has been contested in the last 100 years unlike any generation in history. The attempted extermination of that people. That's not a simple issue of racism. That's a much deeper issue. It's a contest of God's promise to save them. And that should alert us to say what's happening, that the enemy feels the need to exterminate them. So many of Israel's crises before were not crises of extermination, though they were dramatic and horrendous. But even in the fall of Jerusalem, even the invasion by Babylon, horrific as they were, there was an extra element of extermination. We want to see these people gone. And we have to say, what's driving that? The same time we see God's answer that in the last, particularly the last decades, unparalleled salvation among the Jewish people. The messianic remnant in the nations, in Israel, is growing on a way never before seen, probably since the first century, when the church began primarily Jewish. So we're seeing a contest. God saving them, the enemy seeking their destruction. We see God pushing the issue of the land again by putting them back in that land, by even forcing the issue of Jerusalem in 1967. So God's pressing this issue. At the same time, we're seeing unparalleled resistance to the right of that people to live in their land. We're seeing across the globe, the only thing that humanism and Islam can agree on is those people should not have that piece of property. It's not their land and not their city. We're seeing unparalleled conflict over the issue of salvation in the nations. Never before have we seen such rapid salvation. We've never seen a million people in a meeting, like a bonky crusade. And at the same time, we have more believers martyred for their faith in the last century than every previous century combined. There's a conflict over these three promises in the nations, but God has committed himself to bringing them to pass. Now, those three promises are, like we said, they're unconditional. They're guaranteed by God himself. So what do we do with the covenant made at Sinai? Because the covenant at Sinai is different. God came and he offered himself. He said, I'm coming into relationship with you. But the agreement was a little bit different. And the first thing is, when we look at Sinai, we need to be careful, because sometimes we kind of flippantly overlook it. We say, well, you know, Jesus has resolved the threat of the law. And of course, that's completely true. But we kind of overlook it and say, we're glad that's over. But we don't really look into it, because when you look at it, it remains one of the most unique events in all of Scripture. God comes down in front of a corporate people, visibly. Fire on a mountain, speaking audibly, inviting a whole community to make relationship with him. That has never happened before or since in history. God's never made that kind of agreement, that kind of covenant with a people. And so it demands that we kind of look into it. We don't just give a cursory glance and move on, but we say, "What? Show me. What does this mean? How does it fit in your redemptive plan?" We can see how you've secured promises to Israel and the nations. We see how those are secured by you alone. You will bring them to pass. But what does this mean? How does this covenant play in the covenant story? Just read a verse for you out of Deuteronomy 4. To enforce how unique this covenant interaction was. Deuteronomy 4, verses 33 to 34. God says, "Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out of the midst of the fire, as you have heard, and live? Did God ever try to go and take for himself a nation from the midst of another nation by trials, signs, wonders, by war, by a mighty hand with an outstretched arm, by great terrors, according to all that the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" In other words, God's saying, what I've done with you is unparalleled. So it demands our attention. Again, God's extremely emotional when he thinks about Sinai. This is not a small thing. Again, I'll point you back to Jeremiah 2, verse 2. When Israel's in compromise, the prophet speaks and God says, "I remember the days of your youth. I remember the days of betrothal." You see God reminiscing about Sinai, and he's got all the thoughts you would have for an engagement and a wedding and a joining together. He's saying, there's trouble now. There's trouble between us now because of sin, but I remember the day we made covenant. He says later in the prophets, "I hate divorce," when he speaks about his own commitment to his people. He says, "I'm not like you. I'm not frail like a human. I basically don't do divorce. I stay committed." So Sinai is a deep commitment of God to the people, but it also creates a problem for us. When God comes down at Sinai, he makes terms with them. He says, if you do this, I will do these things. But if you do these things, I will do these things. So the covenant has conditions that have to be kept on both sides. God's fully committed to them, but their response counts in how the covenant plays out and whether the results of the covenant are positive or negative for the people. And the nation responded to that covenant audibly. They said, "We will do that. We will come into covenant this way." And God took them seriously. It was a serious covenant engagement. It set into motion God's promises, both in a positive and a negative sense related to that covenant. But it's very important when we read the covenant, because God, particularly in Leviticus 26, God gives positives for obedience, negatives for disobedience. But I want to highlight how he ends the negatives for disobedience, because that's important for us to understand what has to happen with Sinai. In Leviticus 26, verses 44 to 45, he says, Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away. In other words, when they're in judgment, I won't cast them away. Nor will I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. I am the Lord their God. For their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, who I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So the final statement, even in this covenant, is God saying, I'm still going to secure the positives. God's giving us a strong hint that the blessings of the covenant made at Sinai are actually going to come to pass. And he's actually going to find a way to deal with the negative implications of that covenant. And there's a Jewish man many years later that helps us understand what God's doing with the nation of Israel. The Apostle Paul. And he writes in Romans chapter 7, towards the end of the chapter, he says, there's a huge dilemma inside me. That dilemma is, I know what to do, but I don't always do it. I know what not to do, but I sometimes do that. He says, this is the great dilemma, and you and I have all experienced that dilemma. Because Israel's dilemma is not a Jewish dilemma, it's the dilemma of all mankind. All of us find ourselves unable to fulfill God's just requirements. And so Paul says, I was stuck in this situation. Who will deliver me? Who's going to get me out of here? And of course, he erupts into explosion that I thank God that he has made deliverance through Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. So what Sinai's doing here is it's putting all of corporate Israel into a corporate Romans 7 encounter where the whole nation experiences their inability, even with threats and blessings, they are still unable to fully respond to the things that God asked them to do. They're facing the inability of their strength to bring them into the promises. In other words, God has something for Israel and for all his people that is beyond what we are able to secure. It's beyond what we can do. He wants to do it in relationship. He wants it to do it connected. But it requires, just like Abraham's promise, supernatural strength to come forth. So Israel gets locked into this dilemma. How can I come into my promises? And God's reminding her, I have promises, but you're not going to be able to fulfill them in your own strength. Jesus pushes the issue in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you know, you're trying to create laws to keep yourself from adultery, but that's not the big problem. The problem is adultery is inside of you. You haven't murdered, but the problem is murder is inside of you. And so long as that remains, there's always the threat, the risk of disobedience. So Israel's locked in this dilemma. It's important to recognize that sometimes we think the covenant of Sinai is over. It's done away with. But that's not exactly what the scripture says. Paul says that the covenant is over for those who are in Christ. That the covenant is meant to drive us to salvation through Jesus. That it's a tutor. That tutor keeps leading us, keeps prodding us until we come into salvation. And of course, many, many individual Jewish people throughout history have come into that full salvation. Our faith began primarily with Jewish believers bringing in the Gentiles into what they had experienced. But what Paul's even poking here and what the covenant at Sinai pokes is that Sinai was made with a corporate people. In other words, the entire nation said, we receive these blessings and we receive these disciplines, these judgments. And so the only way for that covenant to completely pass away, to have no more influence, is to see all the people of Israel come into full salvation. And of course, it's what the Bible promises repeatedly. From the Old Testament on into the New, the day comes when all of Israel, not just individuals, and there's so many individuals already saved, but God says that's not enough. A remnant's not enough. Everyone, they corporately put themselves in a Romans 7 dilemma. We're going to corporately bring them into a Romans 8 experience. All the people. Now Sinai has no more threat. Why? All of Israel has become saved. All of Israel is under the blood. All of Israel is loyal to Jesus. And we have to understand this because even today, the covenant at Sinai is driving events in the nations. We see the positive events of the covenant. Israel's back in the land. God's saying, I'm still concerned about your future. I'm still committed to bring the blessings of the covenant. The same time we see some of the negative aspects of the covenant, Israel's in the land but experiencing trouble on sides, threatenings, and we have a scenario that's just like it could have walked out of the prophets, where God's saying two things. I have a glorious future, a great future. The same time, you have to come into the future my way. And I've got one way, and that's through the blood of Jesus and through the atonement of Jesus. But we even have to ask those questions. What are the implications of Israel, of the threats being made? Why is God allowing even foreign armies within her borders and some of the territories to make threats? Because in the Bible, anytime there's a controversy, God has a message. He's speaking to the nations, speaking to Israel, and he's speaking again. There's one more element of this covenant that we have to take a minute and look at, and that's the discipline of the covenant. And this is important to look at because, quite honestly, when we read Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 30, sometimes we're kind of shocked and taken aback because we go, this is actually mostly discipline. There's blessings and they're strong, but why so much discipline? And so sometimes we tend to avoid those and we say, well, I'm glad that Jesus covered that and took care of it. And obviously, Jesus' atonement is the way. It is the resolution. But we have to look into that and go, wait a minute. This is not just an issue of statements. This is an issue of the nature of God. What was he like? Why did he do this? Why did he not care for Israel? Did he want to cut them off? Why does he say these things? We have to look at this because, again, the God of Israel is our Savior. He's our Messiah. He's our Redeemer. There's not a God in the Old Testament and then Jesus who saves us from him. That's an ancient heresy, but sometimes it creeps into our thinking. I'm glad that things are different now. Well, they are different, and it's glorious, but that difference is in line with the way God always was and what was always in his heart. So we have to look at, just quickly, what is it that make why is the discipline so strong in the covenant? The first part, anytime you're dealing with discipline or judgments, the first thing you have to deal with is the cross. In other words, if God is willing to go to a cross and bear all the punishment for all the rebellion, not just of Israel, but of all mankind, then truly we can trust that his judgments and his motives and his thoughts and his emotions are pure and right. That silences all accusation. Regardless of how we may say, that seems a little strong to me, I'm not sure how that. No, the cross is the final word. If God was willing to die on a cross, then his posture is sacrificial. His part towards us is pure and true. And so when we look at his disciplines, his judgments, we have to wrestle with some of those are severe. And God's firm on them. But he also loves mercy. Even the disciplines of Leviticus 26 end with mercy. I'm going to love you, but there is discipline. And it's important that we learn from Israel's discipline. The author of Hebrews tells us that we're to learn from the stories of Israel, from how God interacts with Israel. It's important for us to understand this discipline. If we don't understand God's discipline of Israel, we won't understand his discipline in our own lives. The way he deals with us, same God. When God disciplines Israel, he disciplines as a loving father. And a loving father sometimes exaggerates the negative response. He exaggerates the punishment to provoke us to right choices. He'll say, don't run in the street because a car will run over you. Well, the odds of the car running over you are probably 1,000 to 1. But because of the severe consequences of that, God warns. He steps in front and goes, I care so much, I'm going to exaggerate the negative of your sin because I know where it goes. I know what it leads to. And God also, like a good father, when a good father gives instructions, at some point he has to respond when we violate those instructions, right? The way you and I learned what our parents meant and didn't meant was by what they disciplined, right? If dad said it, but there was no repercussion, I get it. Dad doesn't really mean that. He's not concerned for it. It's not really an issue. But there were those issues. You knew that if you did that, dad would respond. Mom would respond. Again, it's the love of a parent. Because what happens is when you don't set boundaries, when you don't set parameters, the parameters get pushed further and further and further. The sin gets greater and greater and greater. When God restrains punishment, things get even worse. That God's judgments, his discipline of Israel, were actually designed to steward Israel's calling, to remind Israel there is something worse than death. There's eternal punishment. There is a final judgment. And so God allows Israel to experience discipline in the flesh as a warning of the things to come, as a warning of where things can go. And that's why when Israel goes the way of the nations, God then judges her with the nations. He says, you embrace sin. I want to show you where sin ends and what it does to you. But all of that, when God's allowing discipline, you have to see God is stewarding Israel's calling. He refers to it in Leviticus 26 as a vengeance of the covenant. We go, wow, that's a strong word. I don't really like people that do vengeance usually. But what God's saying is it's not the delight to punish you. It's the vengeance, the emotion behind the covenant. In other words, I have a covenant destiny for Israel. Anyone who begins to threaten that destiny inside Israel or outside Israel, I will begin with increasing discipline. And that's why God can say sometimes, I delight to discipline and release judgments. Why? Because if I don't judge, the whole purpose of this corporate people will go apart. They'll go the way of the nations if I don't hedge them in and keep them separate. If I don't steward them into their calling and into their future. So that vengeance of the covenant's not even designed at all for their harm or because God's vindictive. On the opposite, God finishes all the threats of discipline with, I have promises that I remember that I'll secure. We mentioned a couple times, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2. Do you ever read that verse? And you see God say, I remember the days of your betrothal. And you read and you say, God, are you talking about the same event? Right? Because you go back and you read Leviticus and Exodus and Deuteronomy, and the anger of the Lord comes against when people threaten the covenant, threaten Israel's purposes. He begins to cut them off. He does discipline. Again, not because he's vindictive, but because he's saying, I've got to preserve this people because they have an ultimate destiny. And you go, wow, when God looks back at Israel's encounter in the wilderness, he does not primarily see a golden calf. He doesn't primarily see Korah's rebellion. He doesn't primarily see grumbling for food. He says, I remember betrothal. I remember the love. I remember when you said yes. We're going, said yes. God says, no, the yes was weak, but it was real. You know, it's kind of like, if you've ever been at someone's house and they pull out the pictures and, you know, Johnny's 16 in front of you. Here's the picture of Johnny when he's 3. And his mom's going, wasn't he so cute? He's adorable. Don't we love him? But if you remember Johnny when he was 3, the conversation was a little bit different, right? Stop. Why'd you do that? What did you get into now? Where's he now? Do I have to spank him again? But there's this thing with time that when affection's involved, even the disciplines over time are covered by affection. And that's how God looks at Israel. Jeremiah 2, verse 2 tells us that in a time of rebellion and conflict where he's constantly fighting them, he goes, oh, I remember that. That was betrothal, engagement. It moved my emotions. And that's the lens we have to look at Israel's discipline through. Very quickly, I want to kind of close with this concept. And like Mike said, there'll be some notes online if you want to do a deeper study. But again, we mentioned at the beginning, these covenant themes are what undergird the prophets. And if we don't understand them, we don't understand why the prophets are prophesying. Why are they speaking judgment? Because the covenant demands it. Why are they speaking blessing and glory and future to Zion? Because the covenant demands it. Why are they speaking these things? They're applying the covenant. God's reminding Israel. God just didn't wake up one day and say, Jeremiah, go tell them they're in trouble. Jeremiah, we got to go remind him the covenant really is real. It was a real commitment, and it will really play out a certain way if they don't turn. And of course, God's ultimate message in that is always that he'll secure it. And when we look at, I'm just going to mention quickly a few themes that when you, and you can go back and study, particularly look at Leviticus 26, and you'll see chapters and themes in that chapter that emerge in the book of Daniel. And Daniel's a great example because sometimes we look at Daniel and we say, wow, this almost seems like it's out of left field. An angel's coming. What is this? These are unusual. It's apocalyptic imagery. But when we read the covenants and then read Daniel, we go, wait a minute. All the major themes in Daniel are undergirded by the covenants. I'll use one strong example. There's many examples, but I'll use one. One of the primary themes in the book of Daniel, the term you may have heard, the abomination of desolation. And Daniel emphasizes that it's an abomination that has to bring desolation. It has a negative end. That desolation comes, and we go, wow, that's a strong word. Where did that come from? We go to Leviticus 26, we find that seven times God says desolation will come. There will be desolation when you're not in complete agreement with me. And we see that Jesus even presses the issue in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When he references the end of the age, the conflict, he says, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel. He's carrying that idea of desolation, not just because Daniel used a term, but he wants to emphasize the covenant context, that this covenant is going to bear down, that it's going to have real implications. And when Daniel uses that language, we say, okay, the trouble starts at a time when Israel's not fully saved yet. Yes, a growing remnant, but not all saved yet, because it's opening the door for desolation. But see, God brings trouble to Israel, not because God wants to be through with Israel. He brings discipline to Israel because Israel's issue is the issue of you and I. It's the issue of man. Israel's a mirror. We're looking at ourselves. We deserve discipline. We deserve judgment. God says, uh-huh. And God presses that issue all the way to the end, even with Israel. No matter how many in the Messianic remnant are saved, I'm still going to bring discipline because I want everyone saved. That covenant is everyone, everyone, everyone. And when it begins to bear down, what do we find? That God brings instant deliverance and salvation. That judgment is not ultimate, mercy is. Mercy is always ultimate. And all God's discipline does is he says, look, you don't deserve mercy. And we go, you're right, we don't. And he goes, good, let me show you how I feel. Let me show you what my response is to a people who recognize the end of their strength. It's salvation. It's deliverance. You and I, we come to the end of our strength. We say, Jesus, save us. And God says, I've waited for that a long time. Right? And all he's saying with Israel is, I'm going to wait a long time. I don't want to discipline you to destroy you. Not because I'm angry at you. Because I want to pin you down like your father Jacob. I want every last one of you saved. So we see these themes like desolation, the end of the sacrifice that Daniel highlights is highlighted in Leviticus 26. The end of human strength in Leviticus, God says, I'll break the pride of your power. God says a similar thing in Daniel chapter 12, verse 7. Honestly, just a troubling, strong thing that this won't be over until your power is broken. It's not over until I destroy Israel. He's saying it's not over until you say, you know what? Human strength can't secure my destiny. And God says, I've waited for that a long time. Let me pour out my spirit on you. Let me pour my strength on you. The covenants had vengeance on Israel up till now. Let me demonstrate my vengeance on the nations. Remember, the vengeance of the covenant cuts two ways. God destroys everyone that challenges his purpose for Israel. If it's someone within Israel, I'll bring discipline. But if it's the nations who contest Israel's covenant purpose, that language is even more exaggerated. I'll defend you now. I'll be your deliverer. I'll do what you could not do. So there's themes from Leviticus 26 we can see driving Daniel. But they're not only negative themes. There's positive themes. Like we said earlier, the end of Leviticus 26 is, you know what? Even if you guys are in a difficult situation, I'm going to remember all the covenants. And what do we find in Daniel 12, verse 1? That it says, there'll be a time of trouble, but he goes after that. It says, at that time, your people will be delivered. Deliverance will come. We read the book of Daniel. We find the resolution of the three great promises made to Abraham, right? You're going to have a people. We see Daniel 12, Daniel 7, Daniel 9. Your people. Daniel 9, verse 24, the angel says, here's the core of the issue, your people and your city. In other words, your land. I'm going to fulfill those promises to Abraham. In Daniel 7, the third promise squeaks back in because the Savior, the Messiah, is going to have dominion over all the peoples. All the nations will submit. All three promises are being worked out. Daniel 9 is certainly the center point. The people and the land will come into their inheritance. But Daniel 7 also tells us the nations will. So it's not just the negative, but the positive dynamics are at work as well. And I would encourage you, as you go back, as you look through the story of the scripture, Give some significant attention to these covenants. Look and say, God, show me how you relate to me, how you feel about me, how you feel about Israel. What are you like? Give me revelation, insight into who you are based on what you've done in history. These covenants reveal God, which means they reveal Jesus. The ultimate revelation of God is always Jesus. These give us revelation about the story of Israel, to understand it. And that means also the revelation of Israel in modern times. What's God doing in the nations? What are the issues he's pressing? And then what are the issues he's doing with us? How does he treat us? How does he relate to us? How does he lead us? Because, for example, if God disciplines, he disciplines sons, the book of Hebrews tells us. He doesn't discipline those who aren't sons. So when he disciplines Israel, as a son, he disciplines me and you as a son, fully committed, our destinies guaranteed, not by our weak strength, but by God's strength. But he delights to do it in agreement with people. Our response matters. He secures our destiny, and he wants to do it with us, just as he does it together for Israel. Why don't we just take a moment and respond to the Lord? I just invite you to stand if that helps you. And let's just wait on the Lord just for a minute.